I've brought this up a number of different times, and we've had a few questions about it, and that has to do with whether tithing is biblical or not. And I imagine that probably most of you, in most churches that you'll find in around the world, tithing is generally considered to be just a standard by which you're supposed to live, and that's just what you do. If you're part of a church, you tithe. And you give 10%, and that if you want to give over that 10%, that's offering, and if you're really fanatic or a special Christian, you'll give over the 10%, but it's usually like the 10% is just what you give, it's what you do, in terms of supporting the church, in quotes, financially. So I've brought up a number of different times that tithing is actually not to be observed by Christians or followers of Jesus today. And I've kind of just thrown that out, and I haven't really gotten into a lot of explanation about it. And so I want to dig into that a little more deeply, but also open it up for discussion. So as usual, just like the way we do things here, if you have any question about something, you can raise your hand. I will do my best to see those questions answered and to facilitate that discussion. But if it's a longer question, maybe that you might want to discuss with me more personally afterwards, and then just come up to me after we finish up. But otherwise, you're open to ask those questions during this time together, so that we make sure everything's cleared up. So the first thing that I'm going to do is just go over an introduction as far as the new covenant goes in our relationship with God, and then we're going to read some verses in Leviticus and Numbers that talk about where the tithe was instituted as the law of Moses. So number one, I want to begin with just an overview of what we see practiced in the book of Acts. So the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1 that it was commended to be an imitator of the churches of Judea. So at the time, the churches of Judea were the church that began in Jerusalem, and then you have all the cities that surrounded Jerusalem, and that was the community that began this expansion and advancement of the gospel in the book of Acts. So Acts chapters 1 through about chapter 6 or 7, what you're reading about is the churches of Judea. This is the first community of believers, and we're actually told it's commendable to be imitators of that community. So, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 1. Now, in terms of finances, what you see, and this is part of it is slightly circumstantial, but what we see with the churches of Judea in the book of Acts is it says they had all things in common, that if anyone had houses or fields or lands, they sold them and then laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet and distributed as anyone had need. Now, if you just look at the historical context, that first community of believers lived pretty much all in the same area. It functioned like a commune, which basically means they all lived around each other. And it was, they kind of had their own miniature government, if you will, inside their own community, which in fact is biblical to a certain degree, because the Bible says that Christ himself has a government that rests on his shoulders. That's in Isaiah chapter 9. And that his government will increase and that there will be no end to that increase. So there is a certain government or way of life or rulership over his people that comes from Christ, and that obviously is going to apply to how we manage our money as well. And so people distributed in the book of Acts as anyone had need, and it says that nobody said any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, this is a principle that we see echoed elsewhere in Scripture, which is that everything that you have, material, spiritual, emotional, whatever it is, belongs, as far as ownership goes, to God. So if you read like the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, which I'd encourage you guys to do, the last few chapters actually, talks about how King David prepared the resources in Israel for the building of the temple that his son Solomon would initiate. And when David prayed to God in front of the entire congregation of Israel, he said, "Everything that I have is yours." And he said, "Of your own we have given to you." His whole point was that everything that we have belongs to God first. Every single dollar in your bank account belongs to God. So at the core, that means you're not supposed to say that anything that you have is your own in the sense that it would be yours and not God's, because it's God's always anyway. And everything you have came first from him. That's principle number one. In terms of our community as a church and as a family of God, what this means is that We are to see each other, like the Bible says, as mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters. We're part of the household of God. So everything that you have in terms of support for people around you is just as much the person in need around you as it is yours. The generosity at its core is really about you understanding that if you're around your family in Christ, which the Bible calls the household of God, the Bible says you're to do good, especially to those who are of that household. And James says, if you have this world's goods and you withhold those goods from a person in need inside the household of God, that actually calls that faith without works, which makes faith dead. And it says, James 4:17 says that if you know to do good and don't do it, to you it is sin. So the people around you, supporting them when they are in need financially, that's this world's goods, is part of our responsibility being in the family of God. So that's number one. And you see that modeled in the book of Acts. Yes, it looked a little bit different because of it functioning as a commune, but the heart of the matter is just simply that what you have belongs to God. It's really not yours. And if it belongs to God and he loves and serves and helps the poor and the needy, then he will do that through you. And you should be willing to yield to that generosity that is in his heart. Yeah.
It's up to us to share it.
Repeat that just for the
I'm
sake
sorry.
Of those around.
If we truly believe that God has provided us with everything according to his riches and glory, and we truly believe that that came from him, then it's up to us to also share it.
Right. Right, exactly. Yep. God provides for his people through his people. That's the way it's always worked throughout all of scripture, so we should be expecting the same thing in our lives. All right. So that's the introduction for how we're supposed to see our finances. It really isn't ours. Yeah. What I mean when I say his people is the church. Yeah, when I say his people, what I'm referring to is the church, believers. Yeah, I mean, obviously, the Bible says that he's good to all and causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, which means if you have two people that own a field, one person's a Christian, the other person's a non-Christian, his rain's going to fall on both fields if they're trying to grow crops. You know, so he's fair and just to everyone. But a person who's not in active relationship with God will be cutting themselves off from the blessings that would be as a result of a covenant with him. Okay, so now moving forward, we're going to talk about the tithe. Just so that you guys know the meaning of the word tithe simply means a tenth. So just for the sake of clarity in terms of our verbiage, if you're telling somebody, oh, I'm going to tithe, let's say 3%, the tithe itself means a tenth. So if we're saying tithe, what we're saying is 10% of what you have is given. So you would just say, I'm going to give 3%. You wouldn't say, I'm going to tithe 3%, because tithe means a tenth. So every time you hear the word tithe show up in the Bible, and specifically in Hebrew, because that's where it shows up in the Old Testament, it's talking about 10%. The first time that the tithe shows up as a requirement for the people of God is in the law of Moses. And so we're going to read out of Leviticus real quick. Leviticus 27, verse 30. There's a lot of context around it that you guys can read on your own time if you'd like, but Leviticus chapter 27, and verse 30 is where we're going to start. Leviticus 27, verse 30 says, and all the tithe of the land, so again, that's 10%, all 10% of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So when it says is the Lord's, that's a term that's used in the law of Moses specifically to refer to it belongs to God and his work, which means it is to be given to his work. And in Leviticus, that meant to the tabernacle and the work of the tabernacle. That was what God received tithe, if you will, from people by it being given to the Levites and then to the work of the tabernacle. And then if you go to Numbers chapter 18, food also. Yep, yep. In fact, most of the tithe back then was of the seed and the produce. So, right, rather than bringing actual coins or money. That was part of it. You'd bring, let's say you planted a field, and let's say it was corn, 10% of the produce of that corn was to be gathered separately from the rest and given to the tabernacle or the temple. The first harvest, right? The first fruits, right? Exactly. Yes, yes, we're getting into that, but yes. Those good comments. Yeah, appreciate it. Yeah. Numbers 18, verse 21. Yes, bartering based economy. Yeah. Numbers 18, verse 21 says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So just so you guys know a distinction, the entirety of the 10% that the Israelites were required to give to the Lord and separate unto him was to feed and provide for the children of Levi in return for the work that they would perform. So back then in this day, the Levites were not given an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which meant like the tribe of Dan or Gad or Asher, all those tribes were given a certain amount of land that belonged to them. That was their inheritance from the Lord. The Levites didn't get any land. All they received was, the Bible says, was God. And that was supposed to be enough, which for many of the Levites back then wasn't. And then there's a whole situation where a bunch of them complained and then God swallowed them up with the earth. But I won't get into that story right now. So the Levites were supposed to know that the presence of God and our work in the tabernacle is our inheritance. They were not allowed to plant or water any fields because they didn't have any that belonged to them. So the way that they were provided for was through the tithe of the rest of the tribe of Israel to support them. That was the 10%. The 10% was entirely for them. In addition to that, what the Bible says about the poor and the needy, and we won't get into scriptures about it right now, but you can find it in Numbers, is that when they would gather, let's say it was corn or grain, everything that was left on the fringes of the field, the poor and the widows were allowed to, like any poor or widow or orphan, wherever, whoever was in need within Israel, when all the fruit of a field was being gathered, the poor and the needy were allowed to go into that field and actually take what was missed by those who were reaping. And that was how they could be fed. Purposefully, yes, exactly. They were basically told, whatever you miss when you're, I don't know exactly how they would reap, they didn't have tractors back then, but whatever they would miss when they would go through the field, they were supposed to leave. And people who were poor and needy were supposed to come and gather that, and that was part of their substance. In addition to that, the Israelites were told, aside from the tithe, beyond that, whatever you purpose in your own heart, give. And they were also supposed to give when it came to sin. So if they would sin, they were supposed to take, depending on what the offense was, a certain amount of grain, a certain amount of oil or wine or a lamb or an ox or a donkey, whatever it was, they were supposed to bring, every time they made a mistake, bring a certain sacrifice to the tabernacle. And that was also part of what was contributed to the tabernacle as well. Some of it was burned and some of it was left over to be given to the Levites as part of their daily food. That's what the tithe and the leftovers of the seed and the fruit were used for in the Old Testament. The tithe itself, based on Leviticus, which we read it in chapter 27, was a command given to the Israelites under the obligations of the law of Moses. In the New Testament, we are told explicitly in several places, we are not under the law. We're not under the law. None of it. Even down to it says something like Sabbath, for instance. The Bible says that Christ is the substance of the Sabbath, and that if a person regards every day alike and they don't recognize the Sabbath, they can be fully convinced in their mind and God has received them the same way as anybody else. We're not under the law of Moses. And if you look at everywhere that finances are mentioned in the New Testament, there is no such mention of the tithe being a requirement or a law or a command. All that we hear in the New Testament is people giving way, 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 way more than 10% and doing so because they wanted to. Think of that. not because they were told to, right? And you actually see glimpses of this in the Old Testament, because in Exodus, there's a time when they were actually building the tabernacle. It required a lot of resources. People had to donate, for example, certain animal skins and gold and jewelry, because they had to make all these articles of the tabernacle. And it says the people gave so much that they had too much left over. They probably could have made two tabernacles with everything that was given. They had way more than they needed. And it wasn't a law. The law of Moses was in effect, and then Moses was like, hey, we got to build this tabernacle. Whatever you guys want to give to build this, go for it. And they had piles and piles and piles of gold and silver and other similar resources. You see the same thing in the New Testament, which is that when people were encouraged to give, it was supposed to be out of the cheerfulness of your heart as you purpose in your own heart and not because of obligation. So we just have to start with number one by saying, if you are not under the law of Moses, you are not under the tithe. You are not obligated by God to give 10% or any percent for that matter. Is that clear to everyone? Does anyone have any like reservations or questions about that? Yeah.
Says something like, you know, you shouldn't have neglected the former things. Oh. So what about the Pharisees, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he's talking about you tithe all these things, right? But you don't even actually like love your neighbor, basically. Right. And he's like, you should not have neglected the former things and also done the loving towards your neighbor. So
right.
Is that not also for us too, or not?
Jesus is, yes, talking to the Pharisees in that situation. But in, we'll call it Matthew, because I know there's one mention of it in Matthew. The people that he's speaking to, are they still under the law of Moses? Yes. After he died on the cross, Old Covenant ended. Now we're in the New Covenant. So when he's telling, for example, the Pharisees about how they shouldn't neglect the first things, which is tithing, right? And also caring for the poor and loving those who are in need. He's telling them not to neglect that because they were still under the Old Covenant at that time. And Jesus was required by Scripture to keep every tenet of the law perfectly in order to fulfill all righteousness, the Bible says. So because of Jesus being a perfect man under the law of Moses, he had to tell and command people back then to keep that requirement. But does that make sense? Okay. So New Covenant begins after the cross. So that's just a good point as far as studying Scripture goes. If you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every red letter you're reading is still under the Old Covenant. And so there's going to be certain things that you will have to interpret differently as a New Covenant believer. There's certain things that are not going to apply to you the same way that it did to those in that time. Yes.
Would a man rob God? Well, you have robbed me in tithes and offerings.
Yes, we should go over that. We should. Thank you for bringing that up. Okay. Right. So how many of you guys have heard that verse that he just quoted used to try to obligate you to tithe? Okay.
Okay, so my question is, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek.
Yes. Okay.
So I guess I don't look at it in terms of this is something you do under the law, per se, because Abraham wasn't under the law.
Correct.
But he still paid tithes. That's Genesis 14:20. Mm-hmm. Also talks about tithes in Genesis 28:20-22. So tithing as a principle. Adam and Eve tithe, sacrifice. I mean, they taught their kids how to bring offerings and sacrifices to God. So that's pre-Old Covenant, if you will. Mm-hmm. So what's the principle, I guess, is what I'm looking at.
Sure, yeah. Great question. So when you read like about Abraham, for example, it does say he gave a tenth of all the spoil of a battle that he won to Melchizedek. Now, God didn't specifically command him give 10%. Abraham did that, like Dolores is saying, out of a principle of generosity, which is that of the first fruits of what you receive from God, to Abraham giving 10% was a way of him demonstrating his thankfulness and gratitude to God. It's not about the fact that it was 10%. It's just simply about the fact that he wanted to give. And the tithe happened to be the amount that he chose to give. You have a question or a comment? Right.
So also like the will a man rob God? I'm still thinking about that one still. It's on the table. But another one is, how about when Paul is talking about, I think it's to the Romans, laying down his right to deserve the wages for his labor, and that someone should be able to make a living preaching the gospel, and that that's a right of the gospel preacher.
Right. We'll get to that. That's the next set of scriptures we're going to. So yeah, glad you brought that up. You're thinking in the right direction. Yeah. Okay. So with Abraham, or any mention of the tithe, as far as 10% goes, in the Old Testament before the law of Moses, what you're looking at is a principle that God gave all the way back in the Garden of Eden, was that you should give, just as a principle of generosity, out of what he gives you to provide for others and to make a sacrifice as a demonstration of trusting him for what he gives you. But with Abraham, it was not a obligation, requirement, law, or commandment. It was simply, this is just how we live. We give. Being a giver was just principle of life. And so that's what you're looking at with Abraham. So then if you move forward into, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and then 1 Corinthians 9 also, where we will read about where the Bible mentions Paul having a right to receive certain financial support. So what we're going to do first is look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's go there. Second Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 12. You can read the whole chapter if you'd like, but we're going to start in verse 12 just for the sake of time. The context is finances. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12 says, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." So let's just leave that verse up on the screen for a moment. This is one of the first principles that Paul lays down for New Testament believers, which is that when you give, it should be because you have a willing mind and it is accepted in the sight of God based on whether you have a willing mind. And it's accepted according to what you have, not what you do not have. What this means is that God does not look like, and Jesus taught on this, God does not look at the woman with two mites who gives, and then the woman or the Pharisees and the rulers that have way more money than they can handle, and think because the guy with more wealth gave more, that that's more valuable than the woman who gave two mites. The whole point of that was that how much you give based on what you have is what demonstrates your degree of generosity, not what you don't have. So you're not judged in comparison to the person who has more money than you, and because they give a higher dollar amount, that means they gave more. So it's about whether, with a willing mind, you gave generously out of what you have. Does that make sense, everyone? Okay. Now, so if you keep reading, verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack." So what he's trying to say here is that if God desires that everyone be generous, and you have one person who has a really low income and then another person with a high income, is that saying that God just expects poor people to always have lack because they're supposed to give just like the rich people are supposed to give? And he's saying, no, that's not the point. His point is that this equality is that people who have abundance, if they're giving, will help to supply the lack of those who are lacking, so that everyone who is giving is also being provided for at the same time. So this is not about God obligating you to give and see that you're burdened because you're lacking. His point is that when he, in equality for everyone, encourages us all to give, that means those who lack will always be supported at the same time. And so that's what that principle is about. And if you keep going, "That their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality." Verse 15, "As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." That comes from Exodus, when God provided manna on the ground, that if they had a big family and they had to gather a lot, they had nothing left over. And if you had a small family, only gathered a little, you had no lack. Everything that God gave you was exactly what you needed. That's what that principle is about. Okay. All right, now let's go to 2 Corinthians 9. So next chapter in verse 5. So he lays down these principles of what giving is supposed to be about, giving finances. Verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 9. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So here you have at the end of this verse, Paul repeating himself as far as principles go, and he gets into it more later, that giving and preparing a gift, which back then was typically food, was to be given as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So if you give, it's supposed to be with a willing mind, willing, which is to desire to be generous, not as a grudging obligation. And it's accepted when your mind is willing. So if you're giving because you're obligated, that is under the law. Because that's what the way it was in the law of Moses. You had to give because you were required to. And if you didn't give when you were required to, there was curses and for that disobedience. Under the new covenant, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that if you try to be justified by works, you're estranged from Christ and you've fallen from grace. So as soon as you give out of obligation, you're estranging yourself from the blessing, which comes through the new covenant, which is supposed to be on the basis of generosity and a willing mind and not a grudging obligation. So you're not helping yourself to give out of obligation. So now this gets into Malachi. So where the Bible says that in Malachi, like if we go there real quick in chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So I know that I heard this verse a lot growing up used to obligate, really, people to pay their tithes. Now, we have to begin with what God meant when he said that there should be food in my house. Why was there supposed to be food in God's house? Just throw out the answer. Central supply. Yep. For who? The Levites and who? Who else? The poor, the widow, the orphan. Right. So when God says you're robbing me because there isn't food in my house, he's not saying you're robbing me because you're not giving to the religious institution of the church. What he's saying is you're robbing me in that there isn't supply for those who need it. The poor, the widow, the orphan, and the Levites. That was the whole point. So, a new covenant principle is that when the needy are being neglected, that is when we are robbing God. It is not about giving to the institution of the church. What this means is that many churches are also robbing God. So if you're giving to a church that's robbing God, you're contributing to God being robbed. you're not bettering it, okay? So that's just a principle to keep in mind. Second to this, this is under the old covenant, which in that context, it was a requirement to give tithes and offerings. So of course they would be robbing God if they weren't keeping an explicit command. What we're told in the new covenant is that the law of Christ, which is another case, it calls it the law of love, which is that love should want us, or love should cause us to desire to give to those who are in need, which is why it's stated as it coming from a willing mind. If your mind is willing, because of the love of Christ that is in you, that's what will motivate you to give. It wasn't supposed to be an obligation. Yes.
Now then. What does the Bible say about a savings account? Like, are we supposed to have one if that previous scripture said nothing left over, basically? We're just supposed to have enough, is the way I'm seeing it. we're having excess debt.
Well, I'll pose another question. What do we think excess would be for? In the context of a savings account, right? What would be the purpose of that? Emergencies, sure, yeah. What else might that be for? Retirement, yeah. And I would say most people, yeah.
Are we relying on ourself then to provide, or God, when it comes to the same thing with the widow given the two mites where she gave all?
Mm-hmm. So one, this actually is interesting that this is actually even mentioned in Malachi where it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. So a silo, right. So it was supposed to be stored for long term. In fact, even if you look in Genesis, with Joseph, they stored all the grain in silos, essentially. So, right, savings account. So I would say the Bible supports the fact that you having nothing left over, if you will, means that in a state of emergency, support for your future, a savings account would be part of that provision. But if you're hoarding way more than you know you actually need, that's when I think there we would have reason to be concerned. For your Porsche, exactly. Sure. Yep. Yes. Yeah, the bridesmaids were responsible to have enough oil to get through the night. Yeah. So I think Scripture is pretty clear that having a storehouse is part of about being responsible, you know, in terms of taking care of yourself and your own family. But so that's what I'd say about a savings account. Yeah.
I think a savings account is perfectly fine, especially we're being taught to be apostolic or go out and share the gospel and not be a burden on anybody that we're sharing the gospel with. So saving up money so that you can leave a job behind but keep your family with food and water and the necessities is perfectly fine. I think it's just the storehouse was for food, not to hoard. So I don't think we should process this. It's perfectly fine. Because if you don't take care of yourself, you're nothing but an infidel. Mm-hmm. You become a burden to everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yep, exactly, yeah.
As long as the mic is right next to me, I may as well take advantage. But I mean, yeah, as far as somebody who believes the economy is about to collapse, like really soon, I think we're going to go back to the barter economy. And the only thing we should be worried about right now is hoarding storable food for this coming famine. That's just my two cents. And, you know, the tithe always was about food. And food is very soon going to be the most valuable thing on the entire planet. And so we are definitely going back to what it was really all about, which is food. And paper isn't going to be worth paper.
I've heard that comment for the last 25 years. Okay.
Should be on, yeah.
What about the Israelites getting manna from heaven every day? He provided. That's what I think.
Yep, yep. So, yeah, trust God to provide for you. Yep, yep, yes.
So in small groups right now, we're talking about family and the role of the husband as the head of the house. And I've found that the way that this ties in, God will provide all of our needs, right? And so as the husband, as the head of our house, God is going to provide all of our needs. And a woman, I don't know why I'm saying this, but it ties in because we're talking about trust. We need to trust God. God is going to provide all of our needs. And as a woman steps under her husband, as he leads over the house, we have to trust that God is going to provide all of our needs, not our husband. And so God is ultimately in charge of our needs. And so we're trusting him, whether we're paying tithes or not, or whatever. He's always going to be in charge of us. It's his job. He's got to provide for our needs.
Yeah. Thank you for adding that. Okay. So let's move forward here. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 9. And we started in verse 5. Start in verse 6 now. This is where we are next. This I say. So again, just as a reminder, it's about a willing mind, a generous heart, and not grudging obligation. And the whole principle of robbing God is about neglecting the poor and needy. It's not about neglecting giving to a religious institution. Okay, so verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one," this is the principle for the new covenant, "let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity." So it doesn't matter what the percentage is, whether it's 10% or 20% or 30% or anything in between, or time, as you purpose in your own heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. Now, one of the things that this does for a community of people is it teaches you that generosity is about your character, it's about who you are, and the kindness and love that God puts in your character for the sake of those around you. As soon as you start obligating people to give a certain amount, they can give that amount, and they can still be a wretch. And it won't matter because they'll be right with God because they gave what they were told to give. If you tell everyone, this is about you being kind and loving and generous as a principle of life and as that generosity being in your nature, and you tell people, you don't have to give if you don't want to. You don't. And that's the truth. You don't have to give if you don't want to. But as soon as we start telling everyone, just like the word of God says, that it's about as you purpose in your heart and you being a generous kind of person in general, now it's about their character and the condition of their heart. Exactly. And you don't see that kind of sanctification or refinement of a person's character if it's just about giving a certain percentage, regardless of where your heart is at. That's why this is so important. So then if you keep reading, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things." Now, if we pause there for a moment, people love hearing about having all sufficiency for all things. Until you read what it says next. "That you may have an abundance." Some people like that too. We love abundance. "But for what? For every good work." Now, every good work is not about you having as many houses and cars as you want, okay? Every good work is the work of the kingdom. You having an abundance is about the work of the kingdom being provided for. It's not about you and your own ambitions, unless your ambitions are the same as God's, which is that his word would be advanced. That's why he wants you to prosper. So I believe in prosperity if it's for every good work. If this is about getting what you want, when you want, because you sowed and therefore you think you're going to reap, that would be the wrong motive. It's supposed to be about, I'm going to give bountifully because it's in my heart to be generous, because I want to give to every good work. And then when he says, when you sow, you will reap, the whole point of reaping is about having an abundance for every good work. It's not about having an abundance for you. So you can see how easily this can be twisted. It's about every good work. That's why you should prosper. We have a comment over here.
We were just talking about this last night. I'm wondering what you think the Bible says about, like, should we plan to be generous? Like, should we save for a time of giving?
Sure, yeah. As you purpose in your own heart. Yeah, I think that covers it. No. As you purpose in your heart is kind of all-inclusive. As long as the motive is to be generous to every good work. Now, I would also pose here that it might be hard to know what every good work is if you're not familiar with the Great Commission, the kingdom of God. Like, you kind of have to know the word to know what every good work is. because otherwise you'll be giving to what you think is a good work. And that's kind of where the issue is, because people think, oh, the good work is me just giving to the church, and I just got to give to the church, and then I got to give to the church some more. But giving to the church, the whole point was that it was given to provide for the Levite, the poor, and the needy, which in the new covenant looks a little bit different. I'll get into that in a moment here. But we've created this dichotomy where we think the church, we see the church as an institution of religion, and then we see the poor and needy as being cared for by, you know, other foundations and nonprofits and 501s and C3s and, you know, the generous people in the world, right, give to the poor and needy. The church is the church. It's God's building, right? God's house. And so we think giving to the church is about whatever a man has established as the church, when the whole point of giving to the church was, are the poor and the needy being taken care of? And I will challenge you that if you look at a small group of people, let's say you got 10 people in a room, and they go and pool their resources together, they have no title, no credentials, no 501c3, no building, none of that. They pool their resources together and they purpose in their heart, we want to find a group of homeless people and do everything we can to not just see that they can eat every day, but that they get on their feet and can lead their own life, be financially independent, and change their lives. Sometimes a small group of people will do more than a megachurch in terms of effectiveness because of what they give for and what the money is used for. Sometimes with a lot of churches, there's so much overhead to support the infrastructure that there's nothing, hardly anything at all, being given to what really matters. And then as a result, what happens is the people that are inside the church abandon principles of generosity and then place that burden on the religious institution, and they don't even know what that religious institution is using that money for. The whole point of giving was give to support those around you who are in need, and you can do that sometimes more effectively as a small group than you can as a massive church. You guys see this? Yes. Wait one moment for the microphone. Appreciate your patience.
So looking through the ages in church history, we see like this is a common theme of like, this is just the story of humanity kind of where we mess it up. And even just today, like I'm just thinking if I went somewhere else this morning, I would not have heard this message. I would have heard, you know, tithe and shoot your shot. But you're teaching this. So my question is like, now what? Because it's kind of like we have this colossus of a monster in the church, and that's kind of scary. So what's the move?
Yes. Great question. We'll get to that. You're like predicting where we're going to next every time we go somewhere with your comments. I appreciate that. Keep this short if you can, yeah. So we can move forward.
I just want to comment regarding the state of the church right now. It coming from a background with mega churches, just seeing these huge, huge buildings, and you know, so much of the church today is pushing like what you're saying. This tithing is a requirement, yet it goes to these massive, massive buildings and beautiful, you know, tapestries and waterfalls and elevators. And I mean, you think about all the excess that we have and that, I mean, it's just being blown. Yeah. And, but you look at it though, too. I mean, prophetically speaking, the church at Laodicea, they were rebuked. And at least my interpretation of it is that they were rebuked because they didn't sanctify their finances and they didn't have a proper biblical worldview on money, finances, and possessions. But I mean, because he says, you know, you say you're rich, you know, and you have no need of me. And he says, I call you to have, you know, your works refined in the fire, but you say, I don't need any of that. So it's interesting, you know, the parallels of today and of yesteryear. Yep. At least from what I understand, there's even like temples still in Turkey from the church at Laodicea because they built these huge, massive churches. But I don't know if you.
Yep. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. It's been the same thing all over. Yeah.
So what classified as poor and needy in biblical times, like, because I could be poor and needy, but I have every right to work.
So just give you guys a little bit of context. That's a great question. I think it's good that we address that. Who's the poor and needy? Now, when we say within the church, this does not have to be somebody who, let's say, is within like this room. When we purpose to see the gospel spread, the poor and needy you're going to encounter are going to be the people that you're sharing Christ with, that you're evangelizing to, the people that you want to bring in to the community, right? That's included in this. And the poor and the needy back then in the days of Acts was the people that would be brought into the church through evangelism or who were already present in it, who couldn't provide for themselves, in many cases because of the cultural limitations. Like, for instance, a woman who was widowed pretty much was robbed of all of her substance. Because back then, the way that a woman was provided for was to be married. And it was frowned upon for a woman to work in order to provide for herself. And that's why a lot of women back then, if they were widowed, would become prostitutes or slaves, because they weren't supported by society. And they didn't have a way to provide for themselves. And so that was actually one of the primary groups of people that you saw supported in the book of Acts. And James in chapter 1 even mentions that giving to the orphan and the widow was pure and undefiled religion, right? And that's because it was typically the widow and the orphan that were the ones that were the most poor. And the reason why they were considered the poor and the needy for the orphan and the widow was because they could not work in that society and in that culture. So providing for the poor and the needy does not look like every time you drive by the homeless man in the corner, giving him $10, because you don't know where that money's going, number one. The way that the poor and the needy were provided for long-term was to help them to lead their own life, become financially independent, and to work and provide for their own. That was the principle in scripture. So helping a person who does not know how to work and lead their own life, teaching them to do that is providing for the poor and the needy. And usually there's some financial support to kind of get things started, but it's supposed to be about teaching somebody to work. And that's why repeatedly in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, if a person won't work, he's not going to eat. That was laid down as like across the board. Somebody who refuses to work, he actually said to excommunicate from the church, believe it or not. If they will not work and all they are is a busybody, after a second and third rebuke, he said they should not be in your community. So this is not about just handing out money to anyone. But okay, keep it quick. We got a lot to get through here.
Can you elaborate? Like, I know you gave that one verse. So like on the unbeliever and the believer, it will rain on both fields. But I hear a lot that God will provide. But is that true if you are not completely in submission to him? Like, to what extent? Like, because if you're not in his will, he's not going to support your outer will.
We should talk about that later. I don't want to go over that right now, but no, he provides for every bird, you know, like, so that's another conversation. We won't get into that right now, but okay. So let's start now in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, this is God, and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. So this is talking about your generosity is supposed to be for everyone. It's not just the church. Bringing people in, the evangelistic work is part of where the generosity goes to. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So just for the sake of time here, I'm not going to get into all these details, but I encourage you guys to study that passage on your own. Overall, let's go to First Corinthians 9 next. But overall, the principle is that it's about being generous out of your own heart, and that God will cause you to increase and abound the more that you give. So when you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. That's the whole idea. The more generous you are, the more God can entrust you with, and therefore more will be given for your continued giving. Okay, amen. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 now. So this is where we get into what this means for the modern day Levite, if you will, which is somebody who lives preaching the gospel. So that's in 1 Corinthians 9. So we've talked about, I mentioned James, we also mentioned in Acts, that giving to the church or the people of God is about providing for the poor and needy, which at its core, just as I mentioned earlier, is about helping people to work and provide for their own. That's the goal for every single person who is in need. Then beyond that, you've got the Levites in the Old Testament there, the Levites. That was what the tithe was for. So you remember that in Numbers 18, verse 21, it said that all the tithe in Israel was meant to provide for the Levites in return for the work that they did in the tabernacle of meeting. So what is the modern day context for that? We know that it's not about the tithe because the tithe is under the law. So then how much are we supposed to be giving and what is it for in terms of those who are preaching the gospel full time? So that's what 1 Corinthians 9 talks about. So we will start in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. These are people that are examining Paul basically to judge him on the basis of an accusation against how he's receiving finances is the context. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, which is Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and that those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay, so that was a lot. I'm just going to go over this one section at a time. People are accusing him. That's the first paragraph. People are accusing Paul and Barnabas because they're trying to exercise a right, which is they're saying is seen throughout the Old Testament, is that if they're doing the work full time like the Levites did, they should be supported because that's how the Levites were supported, to eat of what was given on the altar and given to the tabernacle. So then he gets into how even more, this is in the Old Testament, you guys, that you don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And he's saying this is really about us today. What we're sowing is spiritual things, and it's not a great thing if we reap your material things. So in other words, he's saying, even though we're not necessarily most of our time working a common job or trade back then, he's saying that what we're sowing and the work that we are doing is spiritual. And if the work that we are doing is spiritual, it's still work. It still takes our time and attention, our energy, and our expenditure. And so reaping material things, which is being supported financially while we are doing that spiritual work, is right. It's biblical. So then he says in verse 12, at the second half of verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So he's saying it is a right. Not a law, not a commandment, not under the law of Moses. It is a right that those who preach the gospel, this is with their life full time, have a right to be supported by the church or to reap material things for that work so they can be fed. But he says, we won't use this right if it means we're going to be a burden. So Paul talks about how in Philippi, he said the Philippians were generous. And he said that he greatly appreciated the blessing that was bestowed on him by Philippi because of how generous they were. Then he talks about in Thessalonians, he says, for whatever reason, we don't know exactly why, but they were just poor. And he said that I had to work and labor night and day, making tents is the context, because that's what Paul did by trade, because you couldn't support me. And he said, I'm doing that to show you an example that you're not to be a burden to anyone financially. And if you're saying my work is spiritual and I should be paid by the church, and you're in a community of people that simply cannot do that because of whatever the limitations are, and you demand that right, he calls that making your boasting void. And he says it's better for you to die than that should happen. In other words, it's better that you not exist than try to enforce that right on a church that simply does not have the provision to give to you. Yeah, nice. That'll help you go to sleep at night, yeah. So he's saying, we're not going to enforce this. I'm not going to use this right if the church is simply not able to. I'll just work. I'll make tents and I'll sell them. And that's okay with me. That was his point. But it is still a right and it's still supported in scripture, which is that the Levites, who like the ox that treads out the grain, were not to be muzzled. They're not to be restricted or limited in being provided for while they're doing the work that God has called them to do. And in the Old Testament, that tithe, that 10%, was for the provision of the Levites. Now, principally, we know it's not a commandment anymore because we're not under the law of Moses, but you'll find it generally true that if you have the Ephesians 4 leadership gifts, like let's just talk about apostles and evangelists, for instance, if the right number of those in the body of Christ who are called to that work are doing that full time and they're really doing it. And I'm not talking about feigning to do ministry by putting a spiritual title on it. I'm talking about like what Paul did where you are laying down your life for this work. And if the church were to contribute 10% to provide for those people, I think that would be enough to see those who are doing that work sufficiently provided for. But the issue is that so much of what we call ministry today is really not what ministry is biblically. And so a lot of that money goes to waste. But in Paul's day and in the day of the Old Testament, the tithe was what was necessary to see the Levites provided for, because it was 24/7 killing animals and burning them on altars, 24/7. And I don't know if you've ever tried to field dress an animal if you've gone hunting before. It is hard. It's a lot of work. And all day they're doing this. And so this was work. It was really hard work. And he was saying 10% is, that was God's commandment in the Old Testament. 10% is to provide for them. So Paul is saying, hey, same principle in the New Covenant. The work that we're doing, God has called us to, and this is 24/7. This is our life, right? He's saying giving to provide for us is something that you should expect to do because that's just part of this life. But if he's saying, if I'm ever around a group of people that just simply does not have the resources to provide for us, then we'll work. And we'll do that to set an example that none of you would be a burden to anyone. So, but this all begins with the basis, which I went over earlier, which is that it's supposed to be out of the willingness of your mind and as you purpose in your own heart to give generously and bountifully out of cheerfulness and not out of a grudging necessity. So there was one more scripture I wanted to go over, but I'm not going to just for the sake of time, but I'd encourage you guys to read Acts 6 verses 1-7. This talks about how finances were also managed in the church in terms of providing for the poor and the needy, and also for the apostles. It's interesting how this works, but in Acts chapter 6, just so I can summarize here, what happens is that these Hellenist widows, which basically was a group of widows that were Greek and Jew, and right when the church was first started, it was pretty much all Jews, and so those that were Greeks or Gentiles were neglected because the church still viewed them as the uncircumcised. They were still like the filth and offscouring of the world. So they didn't have an equal love to everyone. So then these widows, who are part Jew, part Greek, are being neglected. They're not being provided for by the church. And so Peter tells the community, choose from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And he says, appoint them over this work, which was to give to these widows. So number one, what that tells you is they wanted really, really, really wise, qualified people to be in charge of handling the money. And for good reason, we can understand why they would do that, because it's a big deal. Then what Peter said is that the reason why we want you to appoint these 7 men is because God has called us to the ministry of the word and prayer, and we shouldn't leave that work for the sake of addressing this need. So what this means is that it's supposed to be the job of the community together to work out its own issues and provide for those who are needy, and not to rely on those who are what we would call in the full-time ministry to figure out where all the money goes in the church. Peter said, we're not supposed to have our hands in this. You guys figure it out. We have to get back to the ministry of the word. So what this means is that if you're in any community, any church, and there's the poor and the needy, it's not supposed to be the job of those who are supposedly in the full-time ministry to organize all these volunteer events and try to get everyone together to go do this outreach and this and that and provide for these people. It was supposed to be, if there's somebody within your community or that you're meeting and discipling in evangelism who is in need, you're not supposed to have to go back to those who supposedly manage the affairs of the church and ask them to figure it out. You guys are supposed to figure it out. Pool your own resources together and find people within the community, like Stephen and the other 6 in Acts, that says have a good reputation or full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom who can manage this. So this actually tells us that the church, in terms of being good stewards of those who are in what we would call full-time ministry, the 2 responsibilities are, number one, make sure that if you are able, that those people are provided for. Number 2, it is best and your responsibility in addition to help those who are in that full-time ministry stay there and not try to obligate them to leave that to deal with the menial issues that you're supposed to be able to deal with, right? So those who are called to a certain work, help them remain in that work is the second responsibility. The first is to help make sure that they're provided for financially. So now, in terms of bringing this down to ground level, boots on the ground, what does this look like? What do we do about it? Okay, I mentioned this last week, and I'll just bring it up again briefly because I think it's important, which is that we really have to understand, first of all, who are the people that God is calling to full-time be doing this work of preaching the gospel. And if they're called to do it, we're not supposed to limit them from doing so because of petty church issues. I'll just call it that. Because you see this happen all the time. And even in this community, it's when you have a lack of help or a misunderstanding of how to serve the body of Christ, you see people that are called to preach the gospel with their life stuck in dealing with church issues that are really mostly about infrastructure rather than the work of the kingdom. And then what happens is those ministers feel justified because, you know, I'm doing the work of the kingdom, but it's really not actually serving like Paul or Peter, the apostles, served. It was just about dealing with things that we shouldn't be dealing with at all.
Question over here.
Okay. Can we wait till the end for your comment? Is that okay? Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. So that's what that's about. In terms of people who are called to preach the gospel, this is full-time, as a lifestyle, as an apostle, evangelist, like pastor, teacher, the Ephesians 4 leadership gifts. They're supposed to be doing that. And just that. And they're not supposed to be distracted with all these menial church issues. Because there are others who are better equipped and called to deal with those issues. So practically what this looks like is that we got to know who those people are that are called to do that, number one. Number two, we have to make sure that the role and the life, what that life looks like, is clear so that there aren't those distractions. Now, in terms of how we undo this, what's really like a systemic or cultural issue within the church, is cultivate within your own family first. Because this is where it always starts, in your own household. Within your own family first. Are you encouraging and cultivating that lifestyle generosity? Number one. Number two, in, let's say, we'll use the house churches that are here as an example. In your community, the small group that you spend most of your time with, that they are your family in Christ. Are you encouraging each other? And are you learning and cultivating within that group a lifestyle generosity that is equipping you to support the evangelistic work within your circle? So, for instance, with the house church that my wife and I are pastoring, we had a conversation this past Thursday about whether we know who the evangelists are in this group. And if we know who they are we encouraging them to do that? And if we know they're going to do that, how can we as a community support them in that work? And also, as new disciples come in, how are we going to take care of them? And what will that look like? We just started having this conversation. And part of the reason why it was so helpful is because even for me, it made me realize that, man, there's actually a lot of inactivity within the church because we're stuck doing the things that we're not supposed to be doing. And it's keeping us from the real work. And so once you have this instilled in your own family, then you have the small group that you spend most of your time with. Get this worked out in that group. And then thirdly, there's a cultural and systemic change that has to be made. And that's part of why I'm teaching on this for this church, is because we are working on seeing this human tradition undone. But in, I would say probably within the next couple months or so, there's a number of different conversations that we have had and then will have within the leadership and whatnot that we will, that will result in a clearer communication to all of you of what it actually looks like for those who are called to this full-time preaching the gospel. What that actually looks like. And there's been kind of a lack of communication in that area because Peter was very straight up about just saying, hey, it's prayer and the ministry of the word, and that's what we do, and that's it. The reason why I find this so interesting and the reason why I think it's a problem is because there was a few weeks ago, a friend of mine came up to me who was new to this church at the time, and he said, so what do you actually do? He said that to me. And I didn't think much of it at the time because I know what I do, but the very fact that people within the church have a hard time knowing what it actually is that pastors do, I think is kind of a problem. You guys should know. Like Peter was able to say, hey guys, this is what we do. It's ministry of the word and prayer, and this is what we should be doing 24/7. And they knew that. And most of the time, we have no idea what the people in the full-time ministry actually do. Because the actual ministry work isn't really full-time for most of it, if we're just being real, being frank. And so this is kind of just it was a moment of conviction for me. It's coming back now. I'm thinking about it again because you guys are supposed to know what it is that I'm actually doing. And you mentioned all the books on the shelf back there. Yes, I do a lot of writing because part of what I'm called to do is teaching. So I do a lot of writing, yes. But I realized that I have also been distracted with things that I shouldn't be distracted with. And Paul and the apostles dealt with the same thing, and they dealt with it in Acts 6 by saying, work this out in your own community. And so part of this is a relinquishing of a responsibility that shouldn't be on those in full-time ministry to see it taken up within the general assembly itself to deal with things that are not the ministry of the word and prayer. So the next step we're going to be taking is we'll start being completely just frank to you guys about exactly what it is that God is calling me to do. There's a few more individuals that we're going to be talking with about also doing more full-time preaching the gospel. And we're just going to be clear and say, hey, this is what the work is. This is what we're going to be doing every day. This is what it'll look like. Here's what's going to happen. These are the disciples that are going to come in. There's going to be a lot more evangelism happening. And there's going to be stuff that will come up because new people will be coming in. There's going to be people with issues that have needs. And we're supposed to say to you guys, figure it out. That's just what's supposed to happen. Yeah. Yes. For the apostles, correct. Correct. Right. Yep. So So what I'll say to finish this up then is that in terms of, Alex just mentioned apostles. So when you have people who are apostles, which according to Peter back then was prayer and the ministry of the word, and that was the apostles would get together and they would pray and they would go out and they would share the gospel, preach. This is evangelism, and this is what they would do every day. And they would bring these new disciples into the church. And it was supposed to be the job of the church to deal with those people and then let the apostles keep doing their work. And the reason why the church has had a hard time finding out what their role is, this is inside the church, is because the like full-time, for example, apostles and evangelists, for instance, have been distracted from that work and in many cases don't actually know what it is. And there's no new disciples coming in. So therefore, the church doesn't know what to do because there isn't anything to do, to be honest. So we'll start to practically communicate this a little more clearly so you guys will actually know what it will look like. But it's being worked out. And then what we expect to see or hope to see within the next few months here is that there will be people coming into the fellowship, into this community that will have needs. And instead of it being the job of the leadership to deal with it all, it's supposed to be a community effort. And so this will put all of us in a position to where we will have more responsibility, number one. And number two, it will teach you where your place is in the body of Christ. And so there's a lot more that, like I said, we'll get into in the coming weeks, but that's just kind of the announcement, yes. Thank you. Okay, so now that was a comment from my wife that was just texted that I will make mention of real fast. One moment, and then I'll let you make your comment. So when I say, I probably used the wrong word, but when I said menial tasks, this does not mean unnecessary or devalued. Sure. Well, I mean, that's what the word means. Yeah, is everyday tasks. Administration, sure, helps in administration. So what I mean when I say that those works or activities differ in comparison to the full-time preaching the gospel is that the preaching the gospel is really about, as far as what preaching the gospel means by definition, is bringing new disciples in. That's the evangelistic work. That's the full-time out in the world. That's what that work is about. The everyday work, which although it's menial in essence, is not devalued because it's about once those new disciples come in, how are they being taken care of? Are there people around them that are helping teach them how to work, fend for themselves, provide for their own? People learning practical life things, because that takes just as much work as the full-time preaching the gospel out in the world. It's just a different kind of work. In addition to this, you also have people that need to be taught and pastored and discipled on a more personal basis. Yes. Can you make it fast? Sure. Yeah. Yes, just for the...
Oh, you ready? Oh, your wife...
You can make it now, yes.
Your wife must have read my mind, because I was just going to make the same comment. And isn't the official word deacon? I mean, isn't that way they establish the official office of a deacon?
Sure.
So that answers your question, too. We don't have to call it a menial task. It's a deacon.
Right.
So who wants to do dishes today?
Well, okay, so here's, for the sake of, we want to do our best to avoid offense, but also we have to get over ourselves at the same time, okay? So here's the deal. Doing dishes, since that was what brought up, doing dishes is, by definition, a menial task, okay? As far as what's actually done. But that does not mean it's not valuable. Does not mean it's worthless, okay? There are certain things that have to be done that as an activity are menial, just by definition. But we all have a part to play in the body of Christ. And God will call somebody to do one, call one person to do one thing, call another person to do another thing. And just because they differ in activity does not mean it's without the Holy Spirit, without his power, without his grace and ability. Because there are people that are called to serve in ways that, I mean, this is like washing each other's feet type serving, as a servant, right? There's those kinds of tasks, that kind of work that the Bible says still requires the power of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12 says there are differences of activities, which means there's different activities God will call you to, and the Holy Spirit empowers for all of it, not just the more prominent or supernatural ones. Okay, over here, yes.
So you were saying earlier about house church and people kind of coming together to support those who were called into those leadership roles. So what, given the situation here at Valiant and the lack of leaders for house church, what do we do if we're not connected with a house church? How are we addressing that?
Sure. So that's one of the things we're working out right now, one of the conversations that we'll be shortly getting into. But this is a prayer point, because this is a question that we've had recently, which is, you know, where are the people that God says or that God promises will be within a church to be the apostles and evangelists and the prophets and the pastors and teachers, and to be doing it full time, like Paul said? We're asking ourselves, what does that look like? Where is it? Where are those people? And so all that we can think to do right now is pray and ask the Lord to send us that. Send us those people if they're not already here. And if they are already here, to empower them and equip them quickly. But that's what I would say to that in short. Yes.
I just wanted to comment on what you were saying about how through the Holy Spirit we're equipped and given the ability to do the quote unquote menial tasks. But I think the most important thing that the Holy Spirit gives us is joy. We do those tasks joyfully and with a cheerful heart. That's the key. Yes. And then if you're, and that goes along with the giving as well. You know, you don't do it grudgingly and you don't wash dishes grudgingly. You do it joyfully. And that's the big difference.
Yes, 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 yes. Yep. Yep. And as a point of clarification too, remember that we are all called to preach the gospel. So somebody like Paul said, those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. He's not saying they're the only ones, or he's the only one called to preach the gospel. He's talking about it being a full-time apostolic endeavor. But as people, wherever you are, wherever you go, whoever you're around, we're supposed to be bold about proclaiming what we believe. So that's just one point of clarification for that. And then in terms of giving, this is going to become more practical as it continues to be worked out. But just remember that now that it's cleared up, at least in detail, that tithing is not an obligation under any law, that your giving is still encouraged. So we're not saying don't give anymore and just be selfish, okay? What we're saying is simply that this needs to come from your own generosity and cheerfulness. We're not obligating anyone. And the more work that gets done within the community, there's going to be greater need and demand for there to be more financial support. So I think this will all kind of grow naturally, but for the time being, it's simply a matter of cultivating generosity in your own family, your own household, your own heart first. So right here, we have this comment behind you. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I was going to read Colossians 3:23, but I'll read from 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Whatever we do, we're not doing it for a person, we're doing it for the Lord. And just because it's a menial task, it's a meaningful task. And somebody needs to do it.
That's right.
And you could be that somebody. I can be that somebody. Like, it's an honor to serve in the body of Christ, no matter if it's to clean a toilet or to wash a dish or to help somebody, like, feel welcomed or whatever it is. Like, once that person comes in off the street or wherever and comes in to our body, to the body of Christ, we can walk through life with them, because that's what's important. That's like what's so important. And like, I don't know, I guess maybe, well, I love doing those things, so I guess it's easy for me to say that. Yeah. But, and then the other thing I was going to say is, I don't know how this, like, plays out exactly, but I wanted to mention it because I wanted to ask for prayer for it, but, So 12 years ago, I was in a car accident with my brother and my niece. She was 2.5. But so we were hit by a drunk driver and my brother died on impact. And so my niece is now 13. And so my brother's widow is moving here from Colorado, and she's never lived here before. And she's doing it for my niece so that she can be around family. And she, like, reached out to my aunt and just over and over again said, I don't have anybody, I don't have anybody, I don't have anybody, please help me. And, you know, she's mentioned it to me a lot too, but I'm bringing it up to you because I really want prayer. And if there's any way that we can help her, you know, once she comes here, she's gonna need family, and she doesn't know the Lord, but she has known the Lord through my mom and through my brother and, you know, through me. But and my niece, she can't use her right hand, and she's really like confused with her identity and stuff like that. But I believe that she is going to be completely healed, and I'm believing for salvation for both of them. And so just in, like, ways of, like, once she comes here, she's going to need to, like, find a place to rent or live, or she wants to buy a house and things like that. And so it's, like, in ways like that. So.
We have a comment over here. I would say, once we dismiss here, if it's on your heart to help Cherish with that, to pray with her, number one, but also talk about more how you can be of help to her, then just whoever wants to help with that, gather around her and address it. Like, yeah, on the third. Okay. Okay. Thank you for sharing that. Yes.
I'd just like to say that I've been here nearly 3 years, and I've been involved, this church has been involved in miraculous provision for people. And so that's it. But before that, what I wanted to say is menial is unskilled. Well, I don't want to tell you, but I'm very skilled. And I did the cleaning for a long time, but I'm 69 years old and I have to clean for a living. So it's time for the younger generation or people we've asked for help before. And as you said, you know, and I did it joyfully, but my body can't do it anymore. So we really do need that. And it's not mean. Another word is humble. So I would like to call them the humble tasks, and they're really, really needed. Okay?
That's a good word, yeah.
Thank you.
Humble, yeah. Yeah, remember that what Jesus said, which is that first shall be last, the last shall be first, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And he demonstrated that by washing his disciples' feet. Yes.
I actually have a testimony to go with that. I actually cleaned my kids' school. The custodian actually had knee surgery, and they needed somebody to come help for just a month. And I did that, and they absolutely loved it, and they kept me on for a position there. I actually just had a parent come up to me just on Friday, and she told me that she actually left her position in an office job to actually do cleaning because she saw how joyful I was in doing my job. And I told her, I consider it a ministry because I've worked with kids all my life. And I truly get joy from working with the kids. And I've already had a few kids come up to me about certain situations in their lives that I can pray for. So she thought that was an amazing thing, and she wanted to do that as well.
Awesome. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. It's really good. Yeah, I'll make a comment real quick about how, and you can make your comment after I say this, okay? That one thing that I've noticed in the church, and this has been the fault of the church and how this has been communicated, that it has appeared to a lot of believers that as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, you don't have value unless you're either like leading a Bible study, doing street evangelism, doing some big spiritual Christian thing, or you have money and you're giving to the church. It has seemed to be that it's either one of those two things. And I'm sure you guys have experienced this before. You've seen it where it's like you're either the big shot with the microphone and the podium, or you're giving a lot to the church. And if you can't do either of those things, it's very common to just feel like, well, who am I? What do I mean? What do I do? What is my life worth, you know, in terms of the kingdom? And that's wrong. It was never supposed to function that way. But the whole idea about this is that, hey, there's going to be certain people that God calls to do certain things. And you have the same value, regardless of what he calls you to do. And that we're not supposed to all try to be one or the other. Like, we're not supposed to either all try to be the evangelist or try to be the one with all the money that gives. Those are not the only two options, okay? There's a lot more to it than that. And so if you felt like you've been stuck in that spot of not knowing where you fit, part of what will bring us to that understanding mutually of what it is that we're called to do is by ensuring that those who do know what they're called to do are contributing as they're called, and then to help those who do not know to find their place as well. And then those who are doing the evangelism and preaching the gospel to truly bring in people into the church. And the fact that we're not being very prolific across the board as far as discipleship goes has actually contributed to this common and really, really universal confusion of roles and gifts and responsibilities. And so I just want to say that to just encourage those of you who may have felt like you've been in that spot and you just don't know where you fit, that is not your fault. That's not on you. That is the fault of a system of religion. It is not you. And so we're doing our best to tear that down. So in the meantime, be patient with us because we're doing our best to see this undone.